Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board.
Right. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can gather with your people to fellowship, Lord, to worship, to give, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our sermon title is The Sun Takes Over. And you have access to the QR code and questions at lifechurchboston.org. We're finishing John chapter 3, and we'll have life group after the message. So, of course, remember the four devotions, the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And we remember that biblical writers wrote in their own cultural river, and we are reading it in our cultural river, and so we have to translate in order to make sure we understand first what it meant to them so that we can understand how to apply it to ourselves. Amen. The Bible is written for us, but not directly to us. We're going to be looking at John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, and then transition to life group. Remember that John's purpose in writing the gospel is so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we want to embrace Jesus' mission. We are finishing, this is the end of May, and so we are going to transition to reading Mark in our personal reading for the month of June. And so no reading. Matthew only has 28 chapters, so there's no Matthew reading for yesterday or today, but we'll read Mark first. Mark 1 on June 1st, which is tomorrow. And if you have questions, write them down so that you can get answers. Praise the Lord. All right. I'm going to skip this next one, but remember that a disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. And with that, I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read our passage.
This is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put into prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them."
Amen. Thank you. So, Jesus and his disciples are baptizing the Judean countryside, and John the Baptist is also baptizing. And this is before John was put in prison. There's an argument, and John's disciples complain that more people are going to Jesus for baptism. They're a little jealous. And John explains that Jesus is the bridegroom, and he's just the friend who attends him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. And this very significant words, he must increase and I must decrease. Jesus from above and takes precedence over everyone else. God gives him the Spirit without limit and has placed everything in his hands, and whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life and remains in God's wrath. So, Jesus is continuing this practice of baptism initiated by John. And we'll learn at the beginning of the next chapter that Jesus himself didn't baptize, but he left this to his disciples. And I can remember my pastor suggesting that probably this was because he did not want there to be people who felt like they had been personally baptized by Jesus, and that would be a source of division or complaint or pride or whatever. And so But so by leaving it to his disciples to do the baptizing, you eliminate that sort of a problem. The text doesn't say that explicitly, but I can easily imagine why Jesus would not have personally baptized anyone. As we said, John's disciples are jealous, but John is actually glad that Jesus' ministry is exceeding his. And that's significant, right? When someone who understands what their role is and realizes that this is the bridegroom, this is the dude, I'm just the forerunner, and he needs to exceed what I'm doing. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. You can see that here, verses 14 and 15. I ask you to unmute and read for us.
Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast."
And thank you. So Jesus uses this idea. He understands what's going on, and refers himself as the bridegroom, which is a pretty bold statement, right? In terms of his own ministry and his relationship with Israel. And so again, Jesus sees himself as he's not just an ordinary guy. I mean, when you say, "Listen, man, yeah, you guys fast because you know that's appropriate for your role, but you know the guests of the bridegroom don't mourn when the bridegroom is here, and I'm the bridegroom." Basically, he's saying I'm the bridegroom, so you need to understand this is a new paradigm. And then we also have the theme of Israel as God's bride is seen in Jeremiah 3:14 and Jeremiah 31:31 through 34, and several other passages. We'll just look at two of them. It's also seen in these passages, Isaiah 54:5 through 8, Jeremiah 2:2, Jeremiah 3 in general, Ezekiel 16, Hosea chapter 2. So I'm going to, I'll just read here. Jeremiah 3:14, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I'm your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion." And I'll ask you to unmute and read the second passage.
This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more."
Amen. Thank you. And so this, of course, is the passage predicting the new covenant that God would establish, and it's actually established through Jesus. But early on, he says, "I was a husband to them." And so One of the metaphors that the Bible uses for God's relationship with Israel is that Israel is his bride. He also used the metaphor of Israel as his son. So God uses the Bible uses multiple metaphors to explain the importance and the intimacy of God's relationship or his intended relationship with Israel. Okay. Some people consider this last section, verse 31 to be th through 36, to be part of John's speech, but it's more likely the author's comment on the preceding discussion. And again, this happened earlier in the passage. There was the remarks that that were made that aren't really part of Jesus' discourse, but are John's commentary on Jesus' discourse. And there are other sections in John where there's some ambiguity there. You don't really, you know, it's not punctuation would make it clear, but the early manuscripts just didn't have that kind of punctuation, and so you have to sort of figure out from context, do the best you can to figure out is this the end of the quote, or is the quote continuing, or is this just the author's commentary? I believe it's best to understand this as John's commentary, the last six verses, John's commentary on John the author's commentary, the gospel writer's commentary on what John the Baptist had said. No one accepts his testimony as a general observation that so many people rejected Jesus' message, but the following verse makes it clear that some did accept Jesus' testimony. And because God has placed everything in Jesus' hands, embracing Jesus leads to eternal life, and rejecting Jesus leaves you under God's wrath. And so now we'll take a look at this Bible Project video, so we'll have to set the Crestron on slow to anger.
If you tried to describe what God is like, it could be difficult or daunting. But when the people who wrote the Bible pondered the mystery of God, they consistently described God's character in this way: compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, overflowing with loyal love and faithfulness. We're going to look at this third phrase, that God is slow to anger. Now, that might surprise some people. Isn't the God of the Bible mostly angry, striking people down for their sins? Well, it turns out that God's anger in the Bible is way more nuanced than that, and way more interesting. In Hebrew, the phrase slow to anger is pronounced erech apayim, or literally, long of nose. But what does God's patience have to do with a long nose? Well, first, we need to look at the common biblical Hebrew way to say that someone is angry. Their nose burned hot. Like in the story of Joseph, when Potiphar thinks that Joseph tried to sleep with his wife, his nose burned hot. It's usually translated, his anger burned. It's describing how your body, especially your face, gets hot when you're filled with anger. And so in Hebrew, the main words for anger are either nose or heat or hot nose. This is why a patient person is called long of nose. It takes a long time for their nose to get hot. Like in the biblical proverb, a person's wisdom is their long nose, that is, their slow anger. Now, in the Bible, God gets angry numerous times, but God doesn't have a nose or get hot. These are metaphors, using our experience of hot anger to describe how God feels when he witnesses human evil. Just like you would get angry if you saw a child being bullied on the playground, so God gets angry when humans oppress each other and ruin his world. In the Bible, God's anger is an expression of his justice and his love for the world. But he's slow to anger, which means he gives people lots of time to change. Like in the story of the Exodus, when Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites and has their baby boys thrown into the waters, God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's given 10 chances to let Israel go free. But after the 10th refusal, Pharaoh rides out with his chariots to destroy the Israelites, and so God destroys him in the waters. Pharaoh's own evil is turned back upon him, and we read that this is an act of God's hot anger. Now, that's really intense. But think about it. God wouldn't be good if he didn't get angry at Pharaoh's evil and eventually do something about it. And notice that God's anger is expressed by handing Pharaoh over to the consequences of his own decisions. And this is actually how God's anger is shown throughout the scriptures. Like in the story of the Israelites. Over and over again, for hundreds of years, they betray the God who rescued them from slavery. And though he gives them many chances to turn around, they keep giving their allegiance to the gods of other nations. And each time we read that the hot anger of God burned against the Israelites. But notice what always follows. God gave them over into the hands of their enemies. Israel wanted to serve the gods of other nations, and so God, in his just anger, gives them what they want as those nations circle back and defeat Israel. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Romans. He says, God's anger is being revealed against human evil, and then three times he says what that looks like. God hands people over to their destructive desires and decisions, even if it leads to death. But, Paul also says, God is patient, giving people time to come to their senses and change. Because remember, God's anger is a response to human evil, and it's based on a deeper character trait, his compassion and his loyal love. God is not content to let people sit in their own self-destruction. In the Bible, God's on a mission to rescue. This is why Jesus said that he was going to Jerusalem to die as a demonstration of God's love for his enemies. He would stand in the place of his people who were choosing self-destruction and take the consequences of their decisions upon himself. In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we see God's anger at evil and his love for people working together to provide forgiveness and life for a humanity lost in self-ruin. So God's anger in the Bible is really important. But it's not the end of the story. When God is angry and brings justice, it's because he's good. And he's extremely patient, working out his plan to restore people to his love. And that's what it means to say that God is slow to anger.
Amen. All right. So, thanks, Clark. So, Jesus now has a team of disciples who are following him, being changed by him, and committed to his mission. He's the one whom God has sent. He speaks God's words, and the Holy Spirit operates in him without limitation. And God has placed everything in Jesus' hands. And so, as we've been observing over the past few Sundays, you know, Jesus is operating through a team. First thing he does in John chapter one, we see that John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and his disciples begin to wander over to talk to Jesus. "Rabbi, what are you doing? Where are you staying?" And so Jesus starts gathering a team. Before he's done any teaching or any miracles, he has a team. And then by chapter 2, he does the miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. But you can see he's got, and then he heads up, heads back. He heads up towards Galilee in order to where he's going to go to this wedding, and he brings his crew with him. So Jesus has a team. God has placed everything in Jesus' hands, and it sort of suggests the question of, are we trying to operate the way Jesus did? Are we part of a team? A team of disciples who work together to carry out Jesus' agenda. So, you know, I actually think it's worthwhile talking about, as we move into life group, some of our experiences with teams. I know that early on in school, I remember becoming a co-chair of the Black Student Union at MIT and having a group of other folks who were also had other positions within the organization and trying to do some things to get the BSU Lounge better utilized, and there was something about having a team of people who were working with me that was actually a part of that too, and something that was encouraging. It was energizing, and we got some things accomplished together. And I remember even getting other people who had prior to that not really been involved in the organization, but who saw some of the changes and then sort of signed up and came on board and did some really helpful things for us. I remember being part of when I, at work, being part of a team that was looking at the Y2K team at MIT back when we had to sort of make sure that the institute was ready for Y2K and working with that team. But before that, we had a team that was trying to implement a new software package at MIT. It was SAP. SAP is a product that a software that's used for managing finances and payroll and all sorts of other things. And MIT was converting from its legacy systems to using this SAP, this great product. They're also trying to use it as part of their effort to re-engineer other parts of the organization. This is back in the late 80s, early 90s, I recall. And I was put in charge of the I was given the chance to lead the SAP team, the team that was going to create a web interface to SAP. I was not the SAP project as a whole, but it turned out that the user interface wasn't really that good. And so the idea was, they said, let's do a web interface, right? Because, and so I led the team that did the web interface. And it was the first experience I had where I didn't have any of the skills needed to actually produce the product, the team members had those skills. They knew the particular software and all that. I didn't have time to get up to speed on the software. My job was to oversee the team. And so it was a new experience for me, but it was an opportunity to make sure I kept in touch with everyone and just to find out, what do you need? What can I do to make sure that you have what you need so that you can do the coding you need to do, and you can do the configuring you need to do, and you can do the and I had to go to the cu customer, the primary customer, who was going to be the recipient of this web interface, and try to get them to say, what do you need in this web interface? And I remember that I just couldn't get them to give me specs, right? Tell me exactly what you need. So finally, I made up specs. And said, well, how about we do this? And once I did that, then they reacted to it. Oh, no, we need this to be like this. We need this to be like that. So that just got the conversation going. So it was a new experience for me as a team leader, but it was fun working with a team and then trying to serve the team to make sure that they had the information they needed and the resources they needed in order to get the job done. And then, some years later at New Covenant, which is now Jubilee, when I was the administrative pastor, there were some things we needed to get accomplished, getting the building wired for internet and other things. And I was able to find different people who were doing different pieces, and sort of have them all come together. Let's talk about what we're doing, make sure everyone knows what everyone else is doing. That was a team experience. And so as we transition to Life Group, let's talk about teams and our experience with teams, and what we can draw from that as we think about what is it going to mean to do this work of the kingdom. As you know, the passage ended with everyone who believes in the Son has life, but those who don't believe in the Son, they remain under God's wrath. And so we want to do something about that. So let's gather and we will transition. Amen.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.